events involved with one of Shevet's team members, Martha Berg. So I believe I feel good about the title of this message, which is Serving with a Red Cheek. I was spanked a decent amount growing up. I realize the topic is hotly controversial, at least in the West. Maybe the rest of the world is completely done away with it as barbaric or something, I don't know. But in the West, they still talk about whether or not it's effective and whether it's child abuse or whether it's highly effective and just a proper form of discipline. That's not at all what I want to talk about. I'd like to talk about the actual striking of the spank itself and why would you even do it in the first place? What an odd place to hit someone in the rear. First word that comes to mind is humiliating, that you would have a grown person put you over their knee and in some way slap your behind till they feel that some sort of proper discipline has been meted out. And I believe that's probably the purpose of it, is a bit of humiliation to let you know that what you did was wrong, that whether you drank your mother's perfume or tried to eat the glass fruit or broke your father's chessboard, these issues required some sort of dealing with. But you know, in thinking about this, wouldn't it be a great way to punish adults still? Israeli taxi drivers, people on the scooters, bad customer service. I'd pay good money to be able to spank some rude people out there in this country. Don't know how you'd police it, but boy, would it be humiliating. You know, when you're spanked or struck or anything happens to you where you're put upon, isn't this rise up in you some sort of act of injustice or some sort of indignation wells up in you where you feel like you must then retaliate? When I was spanked as a child, and my parents were very light spankers from what I understand, you know, the question was why? What did I do wrong? Maybe I deserved it, maybe I didn't. But as you grow older, and if something like that happens, you learn very quickly that any sort of injury done on your body in a physical way, you get this sick feeling in your stomach. Your chest tightens, and you immediately probably have a clench. Even if you're the biggest wimp in the world, you clench your fist in acts of anger. You know, you've probably heard, as believers, if you are a believer here today, dozens of sermons on turning the other cheek, right? You feel like probably that may not have a lot of practical implication if in speaking about turning the other cheek actually deals with being beat up and not doing anything back, which I don't really believe it does. But maybe you apply it in the way of if something rude happens in traffic, you decide not to return the person who cut you off or something like that with some sort of obscene gesture. Maybe that's how you apply it as well. And maybe the second application has real merit and the first application needs closer looking at. I'd like to say, first of all, the people that really have the power to hurt you are not the people that you maybe typically think about. In this country, you do the joke about Israelis is the amount of rudeness and whatnot. And certainly it can make you angry in some way, but in the end, clerks at banks, servers, the general public, these people don't have real power to injure you deeply. Rather, the people that you love do, right? It's the people closest to you that you have the choicest words for. And those choicest words sometimes hurt you in a deep and real way. You know, when Jesus was being tortured on the way to the cross and the cat of nine tails was being used on him, the pain would have been something I can't compare it to in regards to excruciating. But, you know, I wonder if his sleeping companions hours beforehand didn't give him more pain and more heartache than the actual torture that was happening. And, you know, when he was on the cross and he was essentially dying up there and he says, "Forgive them, they do not know what they do." I've always had the picture in my mind of Jesus looking down at the guards who were gambling off his clothes, or maybe he was thinking back to when an hours ago he had his has wrists and feet nailed to the cross, or maybe he was looking forward to moments later when his side would be pierced by the spear. And he's saying, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Of course, the best application you think of is the people who are currently crucifying him. But could those words not have been for his messiahs who, for the most part, if you were there, for the most part had all but abandoned him? Forgive them. Forgive the ones that I love so much. They don't know the injury that they've caused in this. So what does abuse have to do with serving or serving with a red cheek? For me, I say consider it a test of motive. And where your heart is while you're doing an act of service, it's usually a test of what kind of service you're actually being involved in. In other words, the depth of your service, and as you're being abused and as how you respond to that, that's usually a real test of courage. How many of you here who have taken OPON remember or know the word friar? Let's see, a few? Really, fewer than I thought. File, they say. It took me a while to really grasp the understanding of this word. When they kept saying the word friar, as you're reading this Hebrew article that kept saying the word friar, I had this plump, brown-robed, balding man from Robin Hood in my mind. And it turned out later that a friar is actually someone, and excuse me if this is a bit of a rude word, I can't think of a better word to illustrate it. It's a sucker. It's someone who can be taken. It's someone who can be humiliated, or they're the butt of the joke, or they get the worst end of the deal. That's a friar. I was in a barbershop on my road, and my Israeli Jewish barber was cutting my hair, and we were speaking about the exchange of the bodies for the two dead soldiers from Lebanon that were exchanged for the, I guess, few hundred bodies from Israel, as long as four Lebanese captives, including one murderer. And he says, boy, we were the friars on this deal. We really got taken. That was his opinion. Israelis would consider the verse in Matthew 5:39 about turning the other cheek nothing short of being a friar. Someone who does not retaliate when some humiliating act is put upon them. They're the friar. They're the sucker. Mapitom, of course you would slap someone back if they slapped you. I've had this conversation with some Israelis before. Brad Young, in his book Meet the Rabbis, speaks around page 208 or so about this verse, Matthew 5:39. The traditional English translation, in fact, if you look at all the English translations, that I probably looked at 12 or 15, they all say, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Dr. Young gives a compelling argument that this verse could better be translated, but I tell you, do not compete with an evil person. So for a minute, suspend the word resist and change it to the word compete in your mind. This goes against the idea that someone could come up to you and beat you to a pulp and you not resist in any way if the word is compete. I think Dr. Young's argument is fairly sound, especially given the sacredness that the rabbis and others put on the value of life, including Christ itself. Christ would not invite people to come in and to die when your house is being robbed or something like this. For years in youth ministry, I invited students to realize that the verse does not indicate that if you're being attacked or loved ones are being attacked, that you should sit idly by and get beat up. Rather, the verse indicates that you should not fight fire with fire. A slap, and I think Dr. Young points out that on the right cheek would have typically come from a backhand, so it's an act of humiliation. It's not like getting struck with a baseball bat. If the verse did read, if you get struck with a baseball bat, just sit there and get beat up, then we'd have less leverage here, and we might be more inclined to say that it's the role of Christians just to sit by and take it. But the slap is an act of humiliation. In other words, someone is challenging your pride. It's a test of your humility. As it is, the passage is asking us to swallow our pride, even in the most humiliating of circumstances. We have to swallow our pride even if during the acts of service, even if during acts of service we are being abused. See what I said earlier? This is the test of service. When you are being put upon, when you are being abused, when you are serving someone and you receive something in order of a slap or a lack of gratefulness from those people, then you're really put to the test in what you're doing. Kelly Glisson gave me permission to share this. An Iraqi Kurdish mother, Miriam, and her son, Nari, had to stay an extra week here in the land after the rest of the group they had come through for surgery had returned because Nari had a hernia that had to be repaired. During this time, Miriam's patience was tested since she had been here for months just waiting for the son's surgery to finish and to travel back. Well, they were finished the surgery, the hernia surgery, and Kelly had gone down to Tel Aviv in order to pick up the mother and the child who were just exhausted from the hospital, ready to go home. But Kelly had other things she had to do as well. Kelly had to take some patients from a hospital in Tel Aviv back to Gaza. And she explained this to Miriam, that she was going to have to stay with her a little bit longer, and we're sorry, but we have to serve other people here as well. Miriam slapped Kelly. Kelly said she was shocked. She didn't know what to do. I haven't been slapped since the sixth grade when I had some altercation with a boy in a swimming pool. But it was humiliating. It had nothing to do with service at the time. It was just a young boy's argument. If that had happened today, if I had been slapped today physically, I'm not sure what I'd do right now. Kelly didn't slap her back. Most of us here were to think, girl, you should slap that girl back. That's the thinking of the world, right? Come on, what are you doing standing there? Get her, you know. Kelly and anyone in a position of serving others in pain will eventually come to the point where they realize that the most humiliating, most brutal, and most beautiful part about service is being in a place to absorb other people's pain and other people's frustrations. Time allowed Kelly to recover, and Miriam eventually came to her and apologized. On the path to the cross, Jesus absorbed slaps, curses, humiliation, and torture. On the cross, the sin of the world was placed on his shoulders. His Father abandoned him, and he died. Why? Because he absorbed the roots of our pain, the sin in our lives. Pain is an expression. It's something that manifests itself. This expression has to go to somewhere. It has to be given to someone. It can't, if it just wells up within you, pain and hardship and stress and suffering, eventually it'll have some sort of major self-destructive manifestation. So it must be turned over in some way. Healthy or not, it must be turned over. As believers, as Christ took our pain, it is our obligation to give it away and absorb it from others. When you shoulder the pain in other people's lives in a healthy way, meaning not in needless abuse and not encouraging an attitude of abuse, you are an agent of healing. You don't have to work long with anxious hospital patients before you realize your job is to be someone who enters other people's pains. So, how do we do this in a healthy way? Are we the kind of person that always needs to stay in the battle, in the fight, being around unhealthy people, absorbing their damage? Of course not. To do this, I'd like to talk a little bit about a triathlon event that I was involved in several months ago. I'm not a very good triathlete. I am not a fantastic athlete in the very least. I have little, probably, true ability in the way of coordination, but I decided one day that I could probably swim, bike, and run as long as I just kept going, and I grew up in the water, and I felt comfortable in the water. Growing up on swim teams and growing up going to the beach and swimming in lakes, I had amounts of confidence in the water. And so the initial idea of a triathlon, I've only done two in my life, appealed to me as swimming out. I always heard swimming was the hardest event, and so I figured if I could get past the first part, then the rest of it should be pretty easy. If you're new in the triathlete sport, the first one of the things you read is when you're getting ready to start the event, you've got anywhere from, 50 to several hundred people in a starting line in the water. They recommend you get on the outside because on the outside, you're not going to have near as much resistance and near as much slapping of water and all the things that happen in the middle. The first triathlon I did that. I remembered that piece. The second one, I was looking for the start line, and I was hurrying to get my goggles on. I ran right into the middle of the line and put my goggles on, and the gun went off, and I went. Started swimming out into the lake. Seconds into my swim, I started getting, every time I tried to take a breath, I would start swallowing water because waves were hitting me in the face from all the bodies around me, and there was probably a good 25 people just all in a mat. Nobody's in this nice little swim lane with this black line at the bottom that you can follow. It's pandemonium. And people who judge the sport have often said that the swim is the least fair of this part of the sport because you can't regulate it in any way because you can't see what's going on. So you don't know if people are cheating, if people are pulling, if people are kicking, and all of that is happening. I'm in the water, I'm around the better athletes than I, and I'm getting kicked in the face, and I'm getting my legs clawed by people, and people are swimming over top you and pushing you down, and it's the worst. That's why you start on the outside. Well, the first time that this has ever happened to me in my life in the water, I started to panic, and I started to swallow water, and I got into something called oxygen deprivation, or oxygen debt, they say. That just means basically when, as you can tell, you don't have enough oxygen in your body to do what you need to do. In a pool, in a nice safe pool, you just, you swim over to the side. At this point, I was a few hundred meters out into the water, and there is no side to swim to. So I'm going under at this point. I had actually dropped under the water twice and fought my way to the surface. When I came up, I tried to breathe as quickly, and then I would hyperventilate, and I'd slip under again. At that point, I saw the lifeboat coming alongside me, and because they had seen what was going on with me, and they offered me a life preserver and got ready to throw it to me. And on my third time slipping under, I put my hand up like this, which is in Israel, this means just a second, just wait, just not yet. And this started to slip under the water. If they throw you the life preserver, you're finished, right? You're disqualified. That's it. You can't go on further. And I remembered that in swimming, the first thing they should teach you is treading water. If you get in trouble, if you get into a position where the side is not near and there's no way to do anything but stay where you are, you tread water. And it's a method of keeping your head above water with exerting as little energy as possible. So within 1 or 2 minutes, I just treaded water where I was. The entire race went by me, and I was in nearly last place at this point. I started doing the breaststroke, which is an easy stroke to do. I remembered that the Lord was with me, and I also had I kind of laughed where I was. I was wondering where Peter had almost drowned on the Sea of Galilee. Thought it'd be kind of cool if I drowned where he drowned at least. And then I started swimming again, and I was fine. When you're wanting to enter a place of service, it's dangerous. It's a lake. It's water, and you're in the middle of it. You're putting yourself out there, and it can be a bit risky. In fact, many times people won't play fair. The people that you're wanting to serve don't give you the smiles and the gratitude that you always want. Sometimes you get slapped. Sometimes you get pushed down. Christ asks you to withdraw sometimes. He asks you to tread water where you are, to let him minister to you, to be quiet, to let the race, let it go by you. Maybe that's the hardest part, is stopping what we're doing and realizing that we're a little bit unhealthy right now. And just spend some quiet time with the Lord, which is also one of my greatest struggles. So that's dealing with service and the abuse that sometimes people heap on you, the people that you come to serve. The question now is, why would you ever do it in the first place? Why would anyone endure this absorbing the pain of others, this difficulty of serving? If you're just doing it for the sake of a person, you're going to come up short. Meaning that if it were your goal to be an ultimate servant of humanity, to heal the world, to be tikkun olam, which is a term that I learned from my friend Ethan, it's a rabbinic term that basically means fixing the world. If that's your goal to fix the world, eventually people's lack of gratitude, disappointing choices, selfishness, and the pain you absorb would disillusion you to such a point that you would become an acrid, useless vessel with insecurities, anger, and bitterness that would transform you into the very damaged being you always wanted to help. If your goal is humanity, if that's your end goal. I would argue that our sister Martha Berg will for years be processing what happened to her on Wednesday evening of last week. She, her late husband Phil, and children served Israelis, Iraqis, and Palestinians to show them that the Messiah still brings healing today, both spiritually and physically. The people she came to serve on Wednesday evening refused her and her five small children entry into the land she was trying to heal on the merest of technicalities. She was not given a chance to plead her case, let her children rest, or even make a phone call until just a few hours before she was forced back on the plane to fly back to America with nothing waiting for her there. I want to add a footnote as we're talking here. When she got back on the plane, of course, there was lots of people praying for her. And she and her children slept the entire flight back. And I asked Martha how it was. She goes, I got extremely restful. So we hit the States and we hit the ground in the States running and ready to continue to address the situation. And believers, as you know, from all over the world are praying for her and loving her at this moment. And she seemed relatively healthy, even though she's having a very difficult time of course. And I just want you to know to keep praying for her. Now, I don't know about you, but I was resentful, incensed and infuriated with what I knew as righteous anger against a soulless society who was turning its back on a widow who to this point had given her life for these people. So how do we process this? Do we blame the government? Yep. Do we work to hold accountable those that caused this type of injustice? Absolutely. Do we write letters and express our righteous indignation in hopes of seeing reformed? Sure. Let's wait to see if Martha gets her visa first, but then after that, do all these things. No, I'm serious. Israel needs to be held accountable for the way it's sometimes treating the very people trying to help them. Not that Martha was completely faultless. She had broken a law, an unpublished law, by the way, brand new unpublished law by the Israeli government and the Interior Ministry. But Israel still needs to be held accountable. However, what don't we do? We don't let it fester. We don't let it sit. We don't let it become a putrid seed of bitterness. Satan destroys God's servants by both engorging them on the pride of helping others and stuffing them with resentment because the people they come to serve either are ungrateful or outright reject them. Generations of God's servants have learned repeatedly the magnitude and challenge of Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That's the crux. If it's for men, you'll wake up in disillusionment and damage. If it's for the Lord, you've got a chance to keep loving without expecting something in return. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as the reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. On the way to Golgotha, with people abusing and spitting on their Messiah, how many times do you think he wanted to put the cross down? Probably every step. Still, he carried on absorbing others' pain to heal the world, working as to serve his Father. Serving others based on the hope that you will be rewarded with a thank you, a smile, or something greater will eventually embitter you enough to decide it's not worth it. Or worse, you will continue in a servant's role with bile in your soul, and you will infect the attitude of those around you. Our example is Christ. Our reward is Christ. The one we serve is Christ. And it is in Christ that we experience his pleasure, we feel his smile, and every day should sense these words spurring us on to do more. Well done, good and faithful servant.
As Martha's pastor, I have to confess I was feeling upset, not a little, but I was reminded of the verse, be angry and sin not. And I withheld action, even though I was tempted in many different directions, many different directions. But you can tell that she's near and dear to our hearts because, among other things, the gazebo out in the garden is dedicated to in the memory of her beloved husband, Phil Berg, who served here many years. And so we're reminded that the Berg family are close and near to us. And thank you, Alex, for hitting, I think, the balance of what we should be, our attitude should be all about in this time of testing. And we're here to love the people regardless. And like you said, we're not doing it to please men, but we're doing it to please our Father in which is our Father in heaven. Liz, let's wind this up with a good song. We're gonna have a second offering for our youth trip to Africa. They're gonna go to Uganda, and we wanna bless them with an offering. Liz, you wanna just say something about that?
Just as we welcomed a group from Hagoshrim today to serve here in Israel, we are sending a group of young people out of Israel to serve. And it's been a real pleasure running to Tel Aviv and getting visas and running into bureaucracy and getting all the paperwork done. But it was also encouraging when different officials would say, where are you going? Going to an orphanage in Uganda. Whoa, kol hakavod. More power to you that a group of young people would go and do such a thing, take time out of their summer and save money to go serve in an orphanage. So we want to take a second offering for them today. They're just a bit short on their funds, and may the Lord put on your heart to bless them. Thank you. And as
go ahead and pass the baskets.
As Alex said in his sermon, we do what we do unto the Lord, not unto people. The thanks and the blessings that come out of it is a bonus, but we do unto the Lord.
Father, to know you is life, life eternal. We bless you, Lord, that you came to save us, to redeem us, to heal our wounds, Lord, to address the problem of sin in our life, and to live life to the fullness. Lord, we thank you for this country. We thank you for this nation that we've been called to. We thank you for your eternal love for the peoples of this land, both Jew and Arab. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're doing wonderful things. We bless you, Lord, that you're bringing people to saving knowledge through dreams and visions and supernatural ways of revealing your heart and your love towards this people. Lord, help us to do our part, our whatever part we've been called to do, even though it's small, Lord, to minister grace and mercy. And we'll give you the praise and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And for your glory, we ask, amen. Amen.